Why don't we turn to and start with Galatians 3. Galatians 3. I love this chapter. This chapter is for everybody. If you've never been to any church before and you don't know anything about Jesus, this is a great chapter to come in on because everybody is like this. All right, what we're going to see, everybody is a sinner. I don't care who they are. Billy Graham, he was a sinner. Really? Yeah. Well, look at Galatians 3. We're going to start with verse 22. But Paul speaks of the law and the promise and the purpose of the law in the experience of the Galatians. The Galatians, they started out on fire and they kind of died out. But look at verse 22. It says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Wow, Lord, I pray for just perfect understanding today, Lord. We need to understand how, Lord, there is no plan for the sinner other than you. And Lord, you're the master plan. You're the great plan. You're the almighty plan. You are the all in all. You deliver us from sin. Lord, we come to salvation by faith in you only. It's not our works. It's not what we do. We can't obey the law. We can't. That's why we need you. So, Lord, I pray that we would have that understanding today, that there wouldn't be a single person here, Lord, who wouldn't leave without the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in them. We pray for that salvation. We pray, Lord, for recommitted hearts. Maybe we need to recommit every week. If it's necessary, then here we are. We thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do, for all that's going on here today, that we are able to participate in what you're doing, to be a part of your family. It's a tremendous privilege. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. You know, the law, we see this, the law of Moses prepares us to come to Jesus Christ. And by the way it's revealed, if you think about it, it prepares us to come to Jesus by the way it reveals God's character and the way it exposes our sin. You know, as you read the Word of God, doesn't it expose your sin to you? You see yourself in here. A lot of people get turned away by reading the Bible because it exposes the sin. That's what it's supposed to do. That's what it should do. That's what we should be doing on a regular basis, shouldn't we? So the law, look at this. I love this. The law is our tutor. The law, this is the law, God's law, the word, God's word, think of it. It's our tutor, or our schoolmaster, Paul says, let's say that, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that word tutor, that the New Testament's written in Greek, that word tutor isn't completely accurate. It's the Greek word pedagogos. And what that means, literally, it pertains to the one who didn't just teach a child. This tutor was the disciplinarian. This tutor was in charge. This tutor taught. I mean, all of it. Discipline, teaching, and protecting. Did you know the law was to protect you? We're seeing that on Wednesday nights, that God keeps giving them the law to protect them. If you eat this way and you behave this way and you avoid that, you're going to be protected. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be good, healthy people. Well, same here. It's not just a teacher. The tutor is the child's guardian watching over the child and his behavior. So he's more, or she, he or she, would be more like a nanny than a teacher. And again, a protector, disciplining. So the tutor is the dean of discipline. Now, the purpose of the law of Moses is fulfilled when we stop trying to justify ourselves and come to faith in Jesus. And the whole purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus, isn't it? Do you remember when you would read the Bible and you didn't understand it and you just thought, I'm never going to be able to understand this and I'm never going to be able to do it? But as you read it, it's supposed to show you that you cannot do it. You cannot. I need something. I need help. Yeah, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the answer. So the purpose of the law is fulfilled when we stop trying to justify ourselves and we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. I want to set you guys free today. I don't want anybody leaving here thinking we have liberty to sin all we want because we're given grace and forgiveness. No. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And if you really love him, you want to obey him. You're not going to sin because you don't want to disobey. You want to prove to you love him. Well, so I don't want anybody to leave here thinking it's cheap grace. So if somebody doesn't present the law in a manner that brings people to faith in Jesus, then I don't believe they're presenting the law properly. And the way Jesus presented the law was to show people that they could not fulfill it. You can't. And they needed to look outside of the law keeping to find righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember when he told them that? Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And they would be like, what? They're holy men. They do everything right. They're our religious guys. If you remember Matthew 5, they were the religious men of the day. But because Jesus knew they were content with the religious ceremonies, they were content with doing all the works, they were content with this outward display of righteousness. They walked around wearing the correct things, you know, their collar backward. No, not those guys. But they wore all the stuff, you know, and they looked holy, and they'd show up on the street corners and pray out loud and look really holy and all that. Jesus is saying, you got to be better than those guys. And the people would be like, what? And Jesus, what he was saying was, see, these guys, they're hypocrites. They're doing it outwardly. Their lips are praising me, but their hearts aren't praising me. That's what he was saying. So they did the outward ritual cleansing, but it never changed their hearts. And they would fool the people. So to tell the people, Jesus, to tell the people, you got to be holier than them, they were like, oh, what? Well, again, they worship with their lips, not their hearts. They were hypocrites. So the law doesn't justify us, but what does it do? It gives, really, if you think about it, it gives a reward and a punishment to works. In other words, it promises life to those who keep it, and it curses all who break it. Doesn't it? It requires from people the highest perfection and precise obedience. And it remits nothing, it pardons nothing, but it calls for reckoning. It does. Now, Satan loves to see people try, with everything they got, to try to be good by keeping the law, because he knows they can't. He knows we can't. I loved it. I could just picture him saying, I love to see those guys try to look holy by trying to prove themselves holy by keeping the law. Because he knows we can't. He just knows. But God gave it to prove that we're sinners. There it is right there, bottom line. God gave us the law to prove that we're sinners. Let it prove you're a sinner. I know everybody in here, it's not really hard to understand you're a sinner. Is it? It's not. You know, but verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under this tutor. So once we've come to a relationship of faith in God, we no longer have to live under our tutor or schoolmaster or literally the law. But we better remember the behavior that it has taught us. You're not under the law, but you better remember what it says. You better remember how it instructs. So we respect our tutor, the law, but we don't live under it. We live under Jesus Christ by faith, and you now have the Holy Spirit in you. Listen, if you're born again today, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you need the Holy Spirit in you, because otherwise you don't even really understand the law, and you don't understand what it's like to walk guided by the Holy Spirit. We need that. We really need that. So anyways, let him lead you and let him guide you. And let's turn to Romans 7. Now, Romans 7, to me, is one of my favorite chapters, because I remember reading this thinking, hey, this is me. And then I read every page, and I'm like, hey, this is me. You know, but so, and then it gets even better in Romans chapter 8. But as we're discovering, the book of Romans is a pretty radical concept, isn't it? It's rich in content, but it's very, very readable the way that it's constructed, really. I know sometimes the way Paul words things, it's like, what? But if you mull over it and you talk to the Lord about it, he gives you understanding. You'll understand it. So it's pretty readable the way it's constructed. And obviously the concepts in Romans are radical for sure, but they're not intended for a few. They're intended for everybody, everyone, all of us, okay? They're not difficult to understand. They're not hard to comprehend because of the logical way that Romans is laid out, really. We're the ones who make it difficult. We're the ones. It's perfectly laid out, which is not surprising considering the author. And I'm not talking about Paul. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. The Holy Spirit laid this on Paul, and Paul's laying this on us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is just so good. It really is. So again, the author, to me, it's great the way it's done. Perfectly laid out. Spirit who always does everything perfectly. Because as we know, we can read from Mark 7:37 that he does all things well. He does everything just according to perfection. He does all things well. Now, Romans chapter 1 dealt with the perversity of sin. Romans 2 through chapter 3, verse 18, that deals with the scope and the spread of sin. Romans 3, verse 18 through chapter 5, verse 21 or so, with the penalty of sin. Remember Romans 6, that dealt with the death blow to the power over sin. You have power over sin. We got to remember that. You have power over sin. This brings us to chapter 7, where Paul deals with the question of the obsession, or we could call it the fixation we have with sin, maybe, or the fascination with sin, how you get tempted back every once in a while. Somehow you get fascinated or you get fixated or whatever it might be. So verse 1 says, "Know ye not, brethren," and these brothers that Paul is speaking to are the Jewish believers, Jewish Christians in the community in Rome. So they're in, you know, the people of Israel in Rome, Jewish brothers. He says, "For I speak to them that know the law." So the Jews would have grown up knowing the law. They would have grown up with the scriptures. He says, I'm speaking to them that know the law. They know the law of Moses, and the law is set out in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, basically. But they came to be considered supreme over all other sources of authority, the books, the law of God. The law of God reigned over any king or any man in a king's court. And when you became a king, the first thing you did was you wrote all the scriptures for your own copy. You became king. The next move you did, someone gave you a copy of the scriptures, and you copied them all for your own copy. So, and it was to engrave in your head that this is God's word over man's authority. And actually, what I'd come to understand was if you were writing the scriptures for your own, you made a mistake, you started all over again. You imagine making a mistake on the last page? That'd be me. Over any king or any of his officials, and the Levites were the guardians and the interpreters of the law. He says here, "For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And it's a question, but the law of Moses refers to the 613 commandments they had. Think about that for a minute. We think of the Ten Commandments, that's the law. 613 of them. Think about that for a minute. The commandments and regulations in the second through the fifth books of the Torah being the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we often speak of the commandments as the law of Moses. And of course, they're actually the law of God. But Moses was the one through whom God gave Israel the law, if you remember, on Mount Sinai. He goes on, he says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as she liveth." So according to Old Testament law, a husband could divorce his wife, but a wife could never divorce her husband. Paul uses the analogy to say, you were married to the law and there's no way you could get away from it. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, if only the law would die, then we'd be free from its hold on us, but it didn't die. It's in excellent health. Really, it's in excellent health, according to Matthew 5:18, because it says it will not pass away until all of it is fulfilled. Every jot and tittle of it, all has been fulfilled. So that husband is not about to die. You know, that husband. We have died to the law, or have we died to the law? We have died to the law, and we're under a new bridegroom. Verse 4 says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You see, this is great, because you have become dead to the law, and that's the key. You think about it, you'll never see a dead body in a courtroom trial, will you? Because when a person's dead, he's no longer under the authority of the law. So also because you died in Christ, as it says in Galatians 2:20, and you're free from legalism. So there's no reason to be preoccupied with your failings or your lack of prayer. I mean, these are things you should do. We fail, and we should not want to fail. And when we fail through sin, we should repent. But quit beating yourself up. Forget the past. Get with the Lord. Get forgiven. Move on. Forget that back there. Too many of us are living in the past. So you've died in Christ. You're free from legalism. So there's no reason to be preoccupied with your failings or your miserable Bible study or your lack of prayer or your lack of love or your lack of anything. There's no reason to try to live up to the rules and the regulations anymore. If you think about it, there's no reason to live up to these rules and regulations and expectations that you put on yourself. I'm going to read the Bible 15 times this year. That's my New Year's resolution. And you don't do it. And you're down on yourself. Jesus isn't. He's not. So there's no reason to live up to those expectations we put on ourselves. When you realize that you died with Christ positionally on Calvary, you died there too. If you've received him as your Savior and you're a born-again believer, you died on Calvary with him. You've died. You're going to rise again. You are risen positionally. You're in a position now in Christ where you're free of sin. Okay? Think about this. You're free from the demands of the law and free instead to just love the Lord. If I could just say one thing to you guys today, leave and go love the Lord. Your life will get so easy. Just go love him. Go understand grace. Understand what he did. Fall in love with Jesus Christ because, trust me, you want to. What did he say? If you love me, you will obey me. Are you obeying him? And if you're not, maybe you don't love him like you should. But he says here that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the Christian who finally throws off the yoke of legalism will inevitably become fruitful, and churches will grow when believers understand this. When believers become excited about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Does he still excite you? Do you remember when you first got saved, you were like, I'm going to heaven, man. What happened to that? You know what I mean? You ever look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and you're like, where's that excited person who's going to heaven? What happened to me? We need to become excited about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the question is, are we? Are we excited about Jesus? For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, motions means impulses. That word, motions, this means seriously that the prohibitions of the law actually generate sinful impulses that lead to us breaking the law. You've seen this, right? You ever just break a rule because it was a rule? I remember being a teenager, man. Okay? This is what he's saying. These laws generate sinful impulses in us that just make us want to break the laws. We're wicked. We are. We're nasty. We just want to break the law, you know? Rules make us want to break them. I told you about where they put out signs, no fishing, so they fished. They took the signs down, they stopped fishing because the thought never came to them. You know what I'm saying? It was off the deck of a hotel and stuff, but verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of spirit now, it speaks of the new covenant. Or literally, of a whole new way of living, a new agreement, a new deal. It's a new covenant. I like that. It's a whole new way of living, as we've seen in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. I will enact a new covenant with you. And what he means is through my blood. It will be me. It will be the perfect sacrifice. And I will cover your sins. It's not the Old Testament Levitical law. It's going to be a new covenant. No longer will I give you tables of stone, but I will write my will upon the table of your heart. Have you noticed since you got saved, since you asked Christ to save you, you understand? There's an understanding. And he starts to write his word on your heart, doesn't he? It gets in there and it stays there, doesn't it? It does. He says, I'm going to do that. So every day can be an adventure. Wow. I don't know about you guys. Since I got saved, I'll tell you what. You ask my wife, we've been on a heck of a ride. It's an adventure. And the Lord says, some days I'll wake you up at 4:30 in the morning. Other days, he goes, I'll let you sleep in. But you're not under the law. You know, I know pastors that are like, I get up every day at 3 a.m. to be with the Lord. And I'm like, good for you. You know? Go to the castle or go on the retreat. I get up at 5 a.m. I go down to the kitchen. There's a guy down there going, good afternoon. And I got to hear about how he gets up earlier than everybody else. And I'm like, you know, it's kind of legalism. Has the Lord ever told you to sleep in? No. It's kind of legalism, isn't it? Sometimes the Lord tells me to sleep in. He does. Go ahead, Jim. Take another hour. Well, I don't know. He's got it tomorrow. No, I'm just saying, be sensitive to this. Sometimes he's, you know, I gotta. And God isn't saying, you gotta. We're saying, I gotta. So anyways, let him guide you. Be sensitive to all of that. But that's how Christianity was meant to be. It's not a legal burden you're supposed to carry around. It's supposed to be joyful. You're supposed to enjoy Jesus. We should be smiling all the time. We really should. Get your eyes off what's going on out there. This is how it's meant to be. But what has much of the church done, though, actually? Think about it. What has much of the church done? They've constructed legalistic systems and expectations, both personally and corporately, haven't they? We were meant to live in a newness of the Spirit, moment by moment, walking in the Spirit, walking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Newness of Spirit, yielding to the Holy Spirit, and asking him, okay, what's next? You know, I don't mean, you know, you get in your car and go, should I take a left or should I take a right, Lord? I mean, well, maybe you should, but I'm just saying, like, are we even asking, Lord, what would you have me to do today? I mean, I know I have to go to work, and I don't think the Lord ever woke anybody up and said, I don't want you to go to work today. It doesn't sound like him, but, you know, I can't speak for him, but I'm just saying, what's next, Lord? So throw off this yoke of legalism, if you will. Walk in the Spirit. Respond to his direction. And you'll definitely find yourself on the adventure of a lifetime. But look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No way, man. Nay, I had not known sin. I like this. I didn't know what sin was. But by the law. I didn't know what it was until I read the law. For had I not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he didn't know what sin was. He didn't know he was in sin until he read the law and he realized, I'm coveting. I'm yearning over these things. I'm lusting for things. He read the law. The law showed him that he's erring. And I need to fix this. What do I do about this? The law kept showing him his mistakes. So now what do you think Paul was lusting after, though? You see, he's coveting. He's lusting after something. I believe his desire wasn't sensual sin like we think of lust today so much. I believe he lusted after prestige. Remember this guy's credentials? This guy was like a genius, practically. Very smart man. But I think he wanted prestige, really. He coveted status. He wanted to excel as a scholar. What I like was after he got saved and he wanted to excel in knowing Jesus Christ and then digging into the scriptures with that new mindset under the Holy Spirit. Well, he wanted success. He wanted to be the best scholar. And it seems like a noble goal, but as he studied the law, he probably saw that the underlying reason for his pursuit was just a greater desire for prominence. Pride, that would be then, right? And covetousness. So he wanted more. And remember, he claimed that he could have confidence. This man claimed that he could have confidence more in his physical qualifications than any other man. He literally said that. He wrote it, though, being saved, saying, this is how I used to be. My credentials were better than anybody's, is what he was basically saying. So Philippians 3, my qualifications are better than anybody. So now that's going to be a cause for pride, for sure, if that's really your mindset. And remember that he did that, but if anybody else thinks that he can trust in something physical, Paul said, I can claim that even more. So he's talking about his education. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is a 70-member council, ruling council over Israel. You had to be special to be in that. And you had to be married. And we don't know what happened to his wife. But he said, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm a descendant of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was born a Hebrew. I'm pure-blooded. I was a Pharisee. He was known as the best rabbi, Gamaliel's best student ever. He enthusiastically tried to crush the church. I'm going to stomp this cult out. And he thought that was a credit to him, you know, like, I'm doing it for God, man. I'm going to crush these Christians. That's what he thought. You know, you ever meet somebody who thinks they're doing something for God and it's so wrong? This guy. And he's writing this. He enthusiastically persecuted the church. This cult, I'm going to smash it, you know. And he claimed when it came to winning God's approval by keeping Jewish laws, he said, I am perfect. He said that. I was perfect. And he was even a Roman citizen. He really had it all going on. But nobody ever kept the law perfectly. So what's he trying to say? He was fooled too, wasn't he? He had his eyes opened up, boy, when he met Jesus Christ. And I'm glad because the Lord used this guy so spectacularly. This guy paid for the knowledge that he was given, really, if you think about it. I was perfect, but nobody ever kept the law perfectly. James tells us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. One sin, one. I think all of us have done more than one, right? That's James 2:10. Well, verse 8 here says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or very strong lust. So he admits that it was driving me. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So at one time he was alive without any laws, but when the commandments came, sin became alive. Or in other words, he became aware of it. He understood. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. He literally, what he's trying to say, it killed me. And the more Paul studied the law, the more he realized how far he was from the law. Do you know, Paul's a great example because he talks about it. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you're going to feel like a sinner. And it's like, what? I'm not going to get better than this? I'm not going to think I've really arrived one day? No, Paul said, I haven't arrived. You're not going to arrive until you arrive, until you're there. He's working on you. And the longer and the closer you get to him, because you see his holiness and you see his perfection. He's just so incredible. And I'm not. That's Paul. He realized it. He realized how far he was from the law. So do you remember being like maybe five? I don't know why this age comes back to me. Being five, I can remember it. I practiced snapping my fingers and I practiced whistling, you know, and I played some baseball and I played some football. And I figured, man, when I learn how to tie my shoes, I'm going to have it made. You know, I'll know everything. Well, all the hard stuff was over then, right? Well, since then, I've discovered there's a little more to life than tying shoes and snapping fingers and all of that stuff like that, you know. Kevin and I used to play baseball and football together, and it's a long ways away, isn't it? But anyways, there's more to life than all of that, and it's the same with Paul. He thought all he had to do was study the law, you know, but the more he did, the more he realized how far he was from true spirituality. I love this guy. I think it's great what he wrote. He didn't know everything. He says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." God's law, please remember this, is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law is perfect, it says. And we should honor it because it represents perfectly the holiness and the justice of God. But as sinners condemned by the law, our need isn't justice, is it? It's grace and mercy. See, we're condemned under the law. We need help. We need grace and mercy. Where does that come from? Well, you know what? Jesus came along and he showed us that it's me. You need me. You ever have anybody say, "I need help," and you share Jesus with them, and they go, no, I need help. Well, sure, you know, I mean, maybe I can give you some money, some food, but no, I need help. You need Jesus. No, I need help. You need Jesus. And they keep going on, and you keep going on, and they never really get it. We need Jesus. And we should honor the law because it represents perfect holiness and justice. And sinners, we're condemned by the law. We need that grace and mercy because we fail. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Huh? I know. Sometimes you read that and you're like, what? But sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. He's saying. So we can see how terrible sin really is. Again, listen, grace is not license, okay? I want to point that out a few times. We're given grace and we're given mercy, but it's not license to go on and think, well, I'm going to do this because I know he's going to forgive me and I know he's going to give me grace. Then you're not getting it. And we know that. But we can see how terrible sin really is. Sin, it uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. And whenever we have judgmental tendencies in ourselves, you ever feel like you're judging everybody around you? You start getting these judgmental tendencies and you're pointing out the little things in everybody else? Something isn't right, is it? We need to go to the Lord before him. When we do that, when we have these judgmental tendencies in ourselves, know for sure that you haven't been immersing yourself in the Word of God because you're looking at everybody else and you're not looking at you, because if you're in the Word, you start to look at you. So if we're spending time in the presence of the Lord, we're going to find ourselves saying, like Isaiah said, remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? I love this story because Isaiah, in the first five chapters of Isaiah, he idolizes his uncle, Uzziah, the king. Uzziah dies. He's out of the picture. Suddenly, after pronouncing woes on people and woes on nations and woes on everything, Isaiah gets a good shot of, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Remember chapter 6 of Isaiah? I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. His train from his robe filled the whole temple. He had this visual image of God that just blew his mind. What do you say then? After pronouncing woe on everything, he goes, woe is me. He finally saw the Lord. He finally got a glimpse of the Lord. He thought, I'm a nothing, you know? Woe is me, because in the Lord's presence, he realized he wasn't any better than those he's accusing. So if our lives are lived in God's presence, it will exclude judgment of others. So be careful, check that. Paul said, I'm lusting, I'm coveting, but he didn't realize this until he spent time in the Scriptures, really. And he saw that he was a sinner. Now, Paul's referring to before he was converted, and it's evident by his use of the past tense. So he's looking back, we know that, right? But as chapter 7 unfolds, we see that even after he's saved, he still struggles. What? Yeah. I know I've said this 100 times, and you probably know what I'm going to say. I thank the Lord for all the sins he forgave me of, and then I realized, you know what? I had a whole bunch of sins ahead of me. After getting saved, and he's forgiven those already too. He has to for you to be saved. But that doesn't mean go ahead and sin either. All this was, you know, before he was saved, and after he's saved, he's still struggling. And watch this, watch what happens. He still struggles. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3 basically talk about three basic types of people, okay? Basically, three types. The natural man is what we all were before we were saved. We can't hear the things of the Spirit. You know, before we were saved. So the first, the natural man, before we were saved, the spiritual man is the one who's saved and he walks in the Spirit. The carnal man, he's born again, but he lives in the energy of his flesh and it's miserable. He's walking a fence. Sometimes he falls on this side. Sometimes he falls on that side. He's walking in his flesh. So even though the carnal man may appear to be a saint and he may appear to be righteous, he's miserable on the inside because he knows he's not doing what's right. He knows he can't live up to the rules and the regulations and the expectations he's put on himself. So that's where Paul was. Yes, he's converted, but he's miserable in his carnality. Here's what blew me away one day. It was a long time ago. I was studying this chapter, and it said, about this time, Paul saved 25 years. So as you're listening to this, and you're saying, wow, he's struggling. It must have been 2 years into his conversion. No, it's 25 years into his conversion that he's saved. Paul, of all people. So when you get really, really, really down on yourself because you're struggling, think about this. Go to chapter 7 and then read chapter 8. But look at verse 15. For that which, I love this. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. So Paul says, I want to do what's right, but I end up doing the things I hate. You ever been there? Not you guys. Notice the excessive, check this out too. He didn't do this on purpose. Well, maybe the Lord did. But notice the excessive use of the word I. 35 times just in verses 15 to 24. And I think it is there for a reason. I don't think he's still into himself. It's there because it has to be there. And it's something to notice, isn't it? The word I. 35 times there. And so the old nature that Paul struggles with, and every other believer as well, is self-centered. It's not Christ-centered, is it? It's not. And as long as our attitude or our belief or our measure of things is me, myself, and I, you know, the ungodly trinity. Remember that song, I, Me, Me, Mine by the Beatles? That's kind of what this was about. I, me, me, mine. Well, if that's our attitude, me instead of God's will, then our cry will be like Paul's in verse 24. He actually comes to a point where he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And I'm sure he had read Jeremiah 17:9, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So he says in verse 16 here, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now when it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So Paul says the problem isn't with the law, the problem is within, it's with the sin in me. For I know that in me, listen guys, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In your flesh dwelleth no good thing. Wow. When we're disappointed in ourselves, it's because we're denying what God said when he says, Jim, or Eve, or Kay, there's no good thing in your flesh. You could say, yeah, it's true. In us dwells no good thing. It's true. I still struggle with this. We all do. I understand the concept theologically, and I can quote the verse from memory. But don't you think sometimes, well, there's got to be something good in me. There's not anything good in you without Jesus Christ. It's true. And I know I used to be the guy who said, well, I think man is basically good. Nope. That's not what the Bible says. Not at all. They're not. So there's got to be something good in me. Am I really this bad, Lord? You know, when you get down on yourself, remember the Lord saying, I told you guys straight out, and I recorded it in black and white, that your flesh, in you personally, dwells no good thing. Get used to it. Then why are we disappointed in ourselves? Listen to this. Those with a tendency to get depressed in life, they do so because they think there's something good in them they're failing to utilize. They're not living up to their self-image, maybe. Could be. Even though society wants to teach our kids to have self-esteem, you know? They need self-esteem. They need, you know, self, self, self. Everything they're teaching is self, self, self-esteem. They need Christ's esteem. Because we just learned there's nothing good in their self. There's nothing good in their flesh. They need Christ's esteem. That's what we all need, that. So I'm sorry. In you dwells no good thing. All of us. But far from depressing me, I'm incredibly free when I understand this. We need Christ's esteem. For look at this. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So Paul came to see that all his righteousness were as filthy rags, just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6. So he accepted eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if a guy like Paul had to confess that in his flesh was no good thing at all, then no doubt about it, every single Christian has to go through this same thing. We must say the same. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You can see him struggling, can't you? How to perform, I find not. You ever feel that way? We can relate to Paul in this carnal state, can't we? I want to do good and I don't. I don't want to do bad and I do. What do? I need something. You can sense his frustration. I can. He's in this carnal state. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Here's how you differentiate between a pig and a prodigal. When an unbeliever and a carnal Christian, you know, between an unbeliever and a carnal Christian, you take the pig out of the pig pen, you wash him up, you, I don't know, cut his hair, spray him with perfume, put a ribbon on him, put a bow on his tail, put an earring on him, I don't know, whatever. Watch what happens the first time this pig sees some mud. The pig will wallow in it with joy. The prodigal, on the other hand, even though he might foolishly find himself in the mud from time to time, he's not comfortable there. He's there from time to time. He won't be comfortable there. And eventually he'll come to his senses and say, get me out of here. I hate this stuff. That's exactly where Paul is right now as he's writing this. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So here the inward man is evidently the same as the new man, because the old man, in chapter 6, could never delight in the law. But I see another law in my members. You know what he's talking about? It's the sin nature. It's the sin nature. Warring against the law of my mind. It's the sin nature inherited from Adam, is what he's talking about. It's the spiritual aspect of the universal law of entropy, which has governed physical creation ever since God's curse on this planet because of Adam's sin. Simply, in my mind, I want to follow the law of God. I want to walk in his ways and I want to keep his commandments. And I'm sure you guys do too. That really is our determination. That's our mindset, isn't it? Right? But our bodies rebel. Our eyes are prone to lusting. Our ears want to bend to juicy gossip or something, whatever. We strain. Our tongues wag easily to gossip. We want to hear juicy stuff. There's a war going on. How can we get victory? Well, and sin is wicked and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. So when Paul was a natural man, the law slew him. When he became a believer, he found himself once again under legalism with a war going on inside of him. So the original translation of the last phrase of this verse sums up Paul's state perfectly. Oh, wretched man me. I'm a wretch. And I love this. Then he cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You can just feel the frustration. He's like, ah! So in Paul's day, think of this. This phrase might be more loaded than we think. In Paul's day, if you murdered someone, they may take that dead corpse and tie it to your back, and you carried that thing until it fell off. And usually you died because of the disease and the smell and everything else, and that was your punishment. You carried a dead corpse around on your back till it rotted off. And the smell would alone kill the murderer many times. But it could be this Roman practice that Paul's referring to here when he cries, who will free me from the failures, the shortcomings, the sinful tendencies that I'm forced to drag behind me wherever I go? It's like a dead corpse on my back, this body of death. So Paul's ready now to lead us really into this explosively awesome truth. Verse 18, he said, how can I get victory? So after struggling a little longer, he realizes it's not how. How do I do it? It's who. It's always who, guys. How do I do this? How can I conquer that? How, why, when, where? It's who. I'll say this to the day I die. It's who. It's Jesus. It's who. He's only a verse or two away from the most exciting part of Romans. Because he's not looking for how any longer, he realizes it's him. It's him. Many Christians are concerned with how. They say, please give us procedures. Please give us plans. Please give us programs. And they're not realizing that those things only produce continual struggle. The flesh always cries, how? The Bible answers him. Always. I love it. So the question is rightly phrased by Paul. It's not how, it's him. Only the perfect Son of Man can deliver a son of Adam. And Jesus is the only victor in the struggle between the old and the new natures. He has defeated, past tense, sin, death, and the devil. He did it. He defeated them all. And his victory is so awesome that he says, join me. Join me. My victory will be yours if you come to me. It's me. It's all about me. You want power over sin? Me. You want forgiveness of sin? Me. You want grace? Me. You want salvation? Me. I could just say, that's it. That's the gospel, really. I mean, in the simplest way. But again, he's the victor over these old and new natures, and he has defeated everything. His victory is ours. So what does Paul say? He realizes this. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I may readily agree with Paul that the answer isn't programs or procedures. You know, the people who get into programs and procedures, they don't work because they get their eyes off Jesus. It's Jesus. They get into a program even that's Jesus-centered and they're looking all around at everything else but Jesus. So they quit. But think about this. It's harder for us to understand that the idea, the solution isn't found in a principle or a program. So at this point in our study of Romans, we can say, wow, I get it. I hope. The penalty for my sin was paid at the cross. The power of my sin was broken at the cross. Preoccupation with my sin is eliminated because of the cross. I'm free. We're all free now, I hope. It's a principle I'm going to write down, a principle that I will rejoice in. It's Jesus. So, but wait, even being immersed in the book of Romans, we still get on edge, don't we? Maybe you lost your temper this week. We're in the middle of Romans and we're learning all this and you're growing and, you know, and you're being sanctified and all. And, you know, fall. when your temper flared, let's say, you were taken back by the ugliness of your own flesh, let's say, until the Lord dealt with you, with your heart again, saying, you're free, but you're missing out on what I have for you that I can only produce as you spend time with me. You want to be free, you need to spend time with me. Even if you have the principles down and the theology right, without me, there will be no self-control or no peace. No love, no joy, no gentleness, no goodness, no faith, no meekness. You need to spend time with me. You want to become like him, you need to spend time with him. Those only come from spending time with me, Jesus says. You know, one day, not that long ago, I was in the Word and everything, and I spilled water all over the place, and then I spilled some coffee all over the place, and then I smashed my toe, and then I broke a glass in the sink, and I don't know how many other things, and I realized I'm not getting mad at all. You know why? Because I was just in the presence of the Lord. It's like, who cares? We got lots of glasses, you know, and I'll just get more coffee. There's plenty of water. I just spend time with Jesus. I couldn't figure out why I would be upset. Normally, a lot of those things might bother us. They might get us upset. Why? Again, I wasn't reading a book on how not to get mad and spill things. It's because I was really enjoying the Lord's presence. I was with him. Who shall deliver me? So, not how shall I be delivered theologically, but who shall deliver me personally? So look at the last verse, the last here. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And Paul isn't referring to a spiritual struggle before his conversion, but rather to the conflict between the old and new natures after his conversion. And like Paul, I want to declare to you guys, through experience and emphatically, that Jesus Christ is the key. And I don't care what it is. Please don't ever say, no, he's not enough, or no, he can't do it, or no, I don't trust in that 100%. Sure, we'll need a doctor from time to time or whatever, but Jesus is the answer. He is the key. You turn yourself over to him completely, it'll free you from so much. Enjoy your relationship with him. It's not like he's the warden walking around with you all the time. I mean, think about that. Jesus Christ is the key. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you so much for this. I thank you, Lord, that knowing we are sinners, that you have a marvelous plan. Your plan was for before time began. It took a perfect sacrifice for sinners like us. And Lord, you're the only thing perfect in the universe. And you became the sacrifice. You literally laid your life down for us, having become a man, and paid for our sins. And we need to trust you, believe your word, follow you, obey you. There's nothing better than that. We have a perfect plan ahead of us. We're going to be in heaven one day. Sure, there's going to be trials down here, Lord, but you're going to help us through them. Father, again, I just thank you for these folks here. I pray that we're set free from some of the things that beside us that really don't need to. I pray for the fellowship. I pray we have a great time fellowshipping with each other, and you bless the food. You bless our time. Thank you for the sunshine out there, Lord. Thank you for the salvation that you've given all of us. We love you, Lord. We do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.